You know, when we read in the scriptures about communion, we have this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where the Apostle Paul speaks to the church at Corinth about their behavior and about how this supper, the Lord's Supper, was being misused and misunderstood. And he's very clear to them about what they should be doing and how it should be celebrated. Corinth was an interesting place. It was a church of many excesses and of many of the wonderful gifts of the Spirit, but also where people abused things and got things wrong. And Paul has written and writes to them to say, this, you need to be careful. This is how you need to live. And so he comes to the Lord's Supper and he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we ought not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Amen. And may God bless this reading to us from his word. This evening, I want to continue on this study that we've been looking at on the Reformation. And we come to look at what the Reformers believed about communion. And I think it's good for us to think about this topic, because I'm quite sure if we all sat round and talked about it, we would all have maybe different aspects, and some of us would know a little bit, and some of us would know not too much, and some of us would be questioning a number of issues. So it's perhaps good for us to start thinking and sharing together about what we in the Church of Scotland, what our tradition is on communion. Some people say, in fact, that we follow Calvin. But in many ways, we actually follow very much some of the thinking of John Knox. And Knox, although he was very much influenced by Calvin, had a quite high doctrine of the Eucharist. And in fact, he almost believed in the Eucharistic Church. And I'll talk a wee bit about this for you in a moment. But the doctrine of the Eucharist was challenged by the Reformers. The doctrine of the Old Church, of the Roman Catholic Church on the Eucharist, was challenged by the Reformers. And it was essential for them to challenge this because they wanted to change the ecclesiology of the church. In other words, they wanted to look at how the church was governed, and they saw the way the church was governed through the whole idea of the power of the Pope coming to the bishops, or the cardinals coming to the bishops, then coming down to the priests, and the priests acting as the go-between between the people and God. It showed, the reformers thought, it gave so much, you might say, spiritual power to individuals over the body of Christ. And as the reformers started to look at this, they thought that this was not biblical, neither was it how it should be. The sacraments were used as a way to empower the church over the people. It's interesting that in the Roman Catholic Church there were 7 sacraments, and grace, God's grace, was to be conveyed through the sacraments. Now, there were 7 sacraments because it was thought as you went through life, the idea was that the death of Christ was not seen as sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. The historical death of Christ was not seen as sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. Grace had to be infused into the hearts and minds and into the bodies of people through the bread and the wine. And in order to get grace infused into the bread and the wine, you needed someone who had supernatural powers from God to bring about this infusion of the grace and the presence of God in the bread and the wine. And the only person that might have that would be the Vicar of Christ, the Pope himself, who represented Christ on earth. And he therefore had, in a vicarious way, the ability to pass that power on to his bishops and to his priests. And therefore the priest would come and would stand in the place of, you might say God, and begin to pass grace out through the sacraments. Now, if we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and if we believed in original sin and believe in original sin, then we're all doomed. We're all sinners. And how can we be saved? And within the church came these ideas: you could be saved through the sacraments. And the only way you could be saved is being baptized. And if you were baptized, your baptism was a sacrament that removed your original sin as a child. When and therefore when you're baptized, you're in a state of innocence. But you're just in a state of innocence for a little while. Just for a second. Then you've got to, you're sinning again. So you need then to receive grace and receive more grace. And more grace is received through, in other words, the sacrament of penance, where people then sought to receive grace by seeking to appease God, by showing that they were, as God's Son had died on the cross, so they were bringing their contribution to the party as well. And so they had to show that they were sorry for their sin, and that sacrament of penance then allowed them to come to the Lord's table to receive more grace through the bread and the wine. In the medieval church, the sacrament of bread and wine, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, almost became a dual sacrament. There was the miracle of transubstantiation. Now, you've all heard this term, transubstantiation, right? Now, this belief was, it was an old scholastic theological idea, and the belief was that the bread and the wine could become the actual body and blood of Christ. That would mean then that you could receive the presence of Christ into your body through your mouth. And if a miracle could take place that the bread and the wine could become the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, then you were receiving Christ's flesh and his blood, his life into you. So Christ was being communicated to you through the communion. The communion was that you were then, that his body and blood was being brought into you. Now, the scholastics didn't actually believe that it was a physical, they would say that If you still looked, if you went and analysed the bread and the wine, it would still be bread and wine. You know, if you the substances have made something bread and wine, it would still be bread and wine. But they believed that a miracle took place, that the accidents, this is a philosophical, it's a philosophical argument about what made something, gave something identity. And it was the accidents of something, the outward accidents of bread and wine were the texture, the feel, the look, that was the outward accidents. But there was an inner substance in everything that made it bread. So this substance that needs something bread was an inner thing that you couldn't quite see. It was a philosophical idea. So real breadness, and it was a Platonic idea as well, as we get into philosophy as well, but it's a Platonic idea, if I can explain to you as well. See, they believe Plato said this. Plato said, a horse, you just see a horse. This is like, Plato said, we live in the shadowlands, right? And everything is in shadowlands. And the horse that you see running around is a horse, but real horsiness is in the eternal world, in the other world. Real horsiness. And this is a shadow of it. And so they took this whole idea and they say, you know, that real breadness is in another world, but the outward accidents of bread and wine we can see here, but the substance of breadness is, the real breadness is somewhere else, but the outward substance that makes this bread is here. So their argument was that the bread, the body and blood of Christ, the outward accidents remain bread and wine. You just see it as bread and wine. But the miracle was that the substance of bread changed. And it was no longer breadness. The substance of breadness had changed. The substance had become the body of Christ, and the blood of Christ. Now, I'm trying to explain that from somebody who hasn't read that for 30 years, and I'm trying to remember it. I might have got it right. I think I've got most of it right. But that's it in a simple way. Do you understand that? Yeah, an idea of it. Now, you see, that meant you could receive, they believed that grace was imparted through these bread and wine, but you needed the power of the church to impart that. That came through the priest, so the priest was very important. But also, it was a two-way thing. Not only had you got to impart the grace of God, but you also had to appease. It was called the propitiation for our sins. So the Mass was seen as recreating the sacrifice of Calvary over again. So that the body of Christ was being broken and was being sacrificed all over again for your sins and for my sins. So every time the Mass is created, it is like an atonement, an offering, a sacrifice to God. So the priest now is offering a sacrifice to God. So what does this table become? An altar. You see, so the priest now is doing a very important thing. He is appeasing a God who has turned his face on us because of our sin. And this table becomes an altar. And he stands no longer behind it, but he stands in front of it as the one between God and the people. And the sacrifice of the bread and wine is turned into a sacrifice all over again. Now, that was the thinking. Now you see, what happened at the Reformation was that Reformation thinking started to go back and start to look at the New Testament, and they started to ask, how is a person justified? Now you see, the Roman Catholic teaching was that justification was a process. The process, God justified you through the process of the bread and the wine, and through the process of the seven sacraments. You were justified. Justification was a process that happened. And it happened through time. And you had also a contribution to make to that justification. And grace was the same thing. Grace was something that was infused into you through the bread and the wine, through the the supernatural power of the priest who can change the bread and the wine into the body of Christ. The outward accidents still remain, the bread and the wine, but the inner substance changes in a miraculous way from breadness into the body of Christ. And you receive that, and you now have the body of Christ living within you. But now he has also broken that body of Christ, and he has made that as an atonement for your sin. So you see how important I am to you, if I'm your priest. How important I am to you. I hold, Isabel, I hold the destiny of your mortal soul. Because if I am a priest and I don't do it properly, or indeed I do something, and this was the cry within the Roman church. If your priest is not a godly person, he will do the sacrifice and he will bring all this, but God will not be listening to him because he is not in tune with God. And you're damned because it's not done anything. Grace has not been imputed to it. It's not happened. And so that was the cry. But you see, at the Reformation, they went back to Scripture and they started to see and look at justification. The word justification became such an important thing. Justification by faith was the Word of God. You see, the Word of God was, the Bible and the Word of God in preaching was a peripheral thing. You didn't need to understand it. You just needed to receive it. Because if you received this, that's all you needed. Now, of course, in the Reformed tradition, they started to say, justification is not something that's a process. But justification is an attribute of God. Justification describes the God who wants to justify you and who can justify you by his word. And will justify you because of the death of his son on the cross. And has explored that and can justify you and make you just as if you have never sinned because of that death of Christ on the cross. And that was the cry at the in the New Testament for the early church, was that the death of Christ was sufficient. That one death on Calvary was an atoning death for the whole of mankind. And he is the great high priest, Christ alone. He is the mediator between God and man. This is the cry at the Reformation, to go back and they find it in Hebrews, that Christ is the mediator. And by faith, I believe that. By faith, I receive that. Then what does that mean to say by faith? It means it's no longer what I receive in bread and wine, but it's by what I hear and what I receive in my heart and what I believe in my mind. And that changes the whole perspective of who I am and what I am. And so the message, I need to hear a message. And the message comes from God that I am justified. It's a word. Do you believe a word? You see, this is the difference. This is what it's all about. Do you believe a word, or do you need to have these symbols? Or by faith, do you believe the word? And of course, you go back and read the New Testament, and of course, the New Testament is so clear and all this. And for years, nobody had the New Testament because the New Testament was written in Latin or it was written in Greek, and people couldn't read it. And then, of course, you have Wycliffe and you have others who translate the New Testament, and Erasmus and others who have translated the New Testament, and of course Luther and others get this New Testament out into everybody's language. People read it. It's simple. But what is it? It's dynamic. Because what is it doing? It's doing away with the power of the priest. Because what the message is saying, the word in your heart brings you into God's presence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in Christ. So if you hear God's Word and you receive that Word and you believe it, you are justified by faith alone. You see, that was a Word spoken by God. It's not a process. There's a Word spoken. And you see, this all ties in with the God who says, let there be light, and there was light. The God who speaks a word, and it happens. The God who speaks the word of justification, and a man or a woman is justified. So justification is not a process, it is an act of God. Wholly and freely, God justifies sinners because of his Son's death on the cross, once and for all. There can be no other sacrifice. There is no one else can take that place. There is no one else can stand in his place. And that's why Luther, that's why Calvin, that's why Knox proclaimed this. And this, my friends, was dynamite. We don't see it as dynamite now, but in that age, this was revolution. There is no need for grace to be infused by a man. Is something that comes and is given by God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the other thing, as he said, was it was the power of the Holy Spirit that makes the Word come alive. See? It makes the Bible come alive. It is the presence of the Spirit among us. The Holy Spirit is here. He moves in the Scriptures and he inspires the Scriptures and he speaks into your heart. And you hear the Word, and you go, yes. Right? The gift of God, His grace, is in itself transforming. It brings us continually into a renewing presence of God. The gift of grace, spoken by faith and received by faith. This means then that the sacraments that we have here are defined in relation to the Word. In the old church, the Word was periphery. You didn't need the Word. You need the sacrament. Priests come out, you don't even need to know what's been said. Why? Because the priest has infused this, the grace of God, into this. So you just take this as a mechanical thing. You come forward, you take it, you receive it, and you're saved. Well, for a while. With this being broken open, justification by faith in Christ. I receive Christ by faith. He lives within me. So the bread and the wine then are only understood in relation to the preached word. So this is why in the Reformed Church there can never be a communion service without the Word of God being preached, the people of God to receive it, and to hear it, and for it to nurture their souls. So the Word must, you cannot have communion without the Word being preached. The bread and the wine then have got a symbolism. And so within the Reformed Church, and what happened, so if you can see what's happening here, there's a big breaking away from the traditional Roman Catholic view of all this. But with all that came then, the reformers had to start to try to, if they could in some way, begin to work out the relationship between the Word of God and the bread and the wine. And there was different views on that. So you had a Swinglian view, you had a Lutheran view, and you had a Calvinist view. And I want to suggest too that Knox brought in a concept what this was all about. Now let me say something about this. Luther came up with this idea of not transubstantiation but consubstantiation. Now consubstantiation was that Luther wanted to bring bring the bread and the wine together. And Luther said the word has to be preached, but as the word is preached and you receive the word, by faith you receive the word, and you receive that by faith. But as you take the bread and the wine also, in their miraculous way, becomes the body of Christ. And Luther still bought in a wee bit into the old scholastic view, this Platonic view of bread and wine. But he has got the word in coming, and we're justified by faith. He believes that entirely. Grace is not coming through the bread and the wine. It come by faith, but the bread and the wine help us to receive that, and in some wonderful way we are receiving something of the body and blood of Christ into our lives. I'm not completely convinced about Luther's doctrine and that, and I may be doing it an injustice, but I'm trying to give you a wee feel about what he was saying. Calvin, on the other hand, said the word is all important. It is the word of God that speaks into our heart. And if by any chance, and Calvin, some people see Calvin having a swaying back and forward in this, because Calvin saw the importance of communion, but Calvin said this, and this is the bit that the reformers he all caught on to eventually, including, I think, Luther. Calvin said, this body and blood, the Holy Spirit does something to the bread and the wine. But it's not the body and blood of Jesus of Nazareth. How can you receive that? Because he died. And he was crucified and then he was risen. And his body was changed. Into what? An eternal body. A body that could go through doors. His body was changed into the new resurrected body. So what Calvin said was, when you receive the bread and the wine by the power of the Holy Spirit uses the bread and the wine to confirm the presence of the resurrected Christ in your life. So you are now living in your resurrected body in Christ. And you are glorified as he is glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So you are living that way. And so the communion is bringing you this knowledge that you are one day, this outward body is decaying, but your inner body has been renewed in Christ. And the bread and the wine, because of the Spirit of God and what is happening here, is nourishing you. And filling you and nourishing you in the way of God. Now, Calvin said, but if you're in a situation where the church is in disorder and we're not sure where things are and you're on the run and all that kind of stuff, you can still be a Christian and never take communion and never take the bread and the wine. You can still be justified by faith alone because the word speaks it all to you, right? And Knox said something different. Knox said, you know what? You can only be church when we gather together in community where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And Knox said, even in the troubled times, even in the times of great trial, we must always seek the churches formed around the bread and the wine. Why? He said, and he ticked up this whole Calvin's doctrine of the resurrected body of Christ, and he is the head of the church, and we now, when we receive the bread and wine, we become the people we are going to be in eternity, see? But he said, because of that, Christ is the head of the church, and in order for the church to be, he, and this is what Knox said in his liturgy, he says, this is a lovely thought, Douglas, he said, the Spirit of God knits us together into Christ. We are knitted into Christ at the bread at the table. We're knitted into Christ. So the word of God speaks forth its word, and then you take the bread and the wine, and this bread and the wine is knitting you into Christ, into the resurrected Christ, in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his power. And he says, and that's why the communion for the people of God is so important, because it makes us who we are. Is it such a powerful idea? Such a powerful idea. So when we come and we break the bread and the wine, we become the body of Christ, but we become what we will be. And I think this is just such a wonderful picture. And it comes out of Calvin, but Knox takes it this wee bit further to see. Now, one more thing. Church discipline. Who can take this bread and wine? Knox never tried to fend the table from sinners. But do you know what Knox said?
He says, because you have been knitted into Christ, make sure when you come to take this bread and wine that your heart's right. Because if not, you are making the body of Christ unholy. If you come with the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude, then you are eating damnation to yourself, because you are making unholiness, bringing unholiness into the holy God's presence. So he was trying, when he spoke of these things, he did it in such a way as he was fending the table, but protecting the table for the holiness of God. Because he was saying, when you're uniting with God here, this is a holy thing we're doing. We've been knitted into Christ. So come. As a sinner. You are a sinner. We always will be a sinner. But come believing by faith you've been forgiven. And come trusting in his death once and for all. That was such a powerful thing. It changed Scotland. It changed our ancestors. And that's why the Church of Scotland has quite a wonderful doctrine of the sacrament. It's not Swinglian. It's not Anabaptist, which says this is just an outward, this is just a symbol. It means no different. It doesn't matter. Because it's just a symbol and you never need to take it. It's not Salvation Army, because Salvation Army don't even have a sacrament. They don't celebrate, because they think the word is the most important thing. But what the Reformation came out with was saying the word and the sacraments go together. And there's only two: baptism and the communion. And everything is fulfilled in Christ's death on the cross once and for all. So you see, it is quite a simple, but it sweeps away. It sweeps away all the doctrine of the Roman Church. It sweeps it away. Sweeps away the Mass. It's a completely different thing. We come in Christ, He alone. There is no power in the priest. And you come and approach Christ because of what he has done for you. And so, that is, my dear friends, the teaching of the Reformation and the Communion, summed up by Bogle. I missed out probably a whole lot of stuff, but I hope you've got a wee glimpse of what that is all about. And I hope you've learned something tonight. The thing is, you're entering into the resurrected Christ, not the Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified, but the resurrected Christ. And that's why the reformers couldn't get their head around, how can I be eating the body and flesh of a man? He is no longer there, he is the resurrected. So it's a whole new understanding. But they would argue that's what the teaching was in the scripture in the first place, and they were going back to the New Testament. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.